Good morning. Tell you what, if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open up, if you would, or at least begin looking for Habakkuk. We are going to be starting a new series in Habakkuk. I'm going to get to this in just a second, but a couple of things to get out of the way right at the outset. Let's just get a couple of things out on the table. First of all, where is Habakkuk? It's in the Old Testament. It's in the Minor Prophets. Find Daniel, make a right-hand turn, move through the other lesser prophets, the other minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, and then Habakkuk is right after Nahum and before Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, or Malachi. So they're all like one or two page books. You're just going to have to kind of go through there or maybe just look at your table of contents to get there to Habakkuk. And so turn there, if you would. The second and more important thing, to several of you at least, is to address the scandal of my pronunciation of this name. Okay? I've been given to understand that some of you are on the brink of aneurysm because of the fact that every time I say this name, I pronounce it Habakkuk instead of Habakkuk. And so I just want to address, I'm told that there's an entire community group that devoted their discussion to voting on whether I should be saying Habakkuk or Habakkuk this week. And so let me just say either one of them is technically correct. Habakkuk is the Americanized version of the Hebrew Habakkuk, which emphasizes the first syllable. And so just want to say that I will try for the sensibilities of some of you very snowflakey people. just kidding. I'm joking. I know that's a buzzword these days. I will try to bounce back and forth, but I will probably slip into Habakkuk a time or again. Hey, guys, you're welcome to just throw, that's my stuff. You can throw it on the floor for all I care. So, all right. So just know that I will go back and forth between Habakkuk and Habakkuk, whatever the mood strikes me at the moment. They're both technically correct, but I will try to Americanize it for you. So with all of that in mind, let me pray for you guys in particular, the Habakkuk crew. Lord God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you give us books like this so that in times like this, we can see just how relevant your word is, even to our moment. And thank you that you give us the kind of guidance and care and love that is expressed in the fact that you gave us your word in the first place, that you loved us enough to reveal yourself to us and to give us the kind of guidance and direction that we need through all periods of life. Lord God, I pray that as we study this morning, that you would just work through me and allow everything that I say that is relevant or helpful or true to your word, particularly true to your word, to be remembered and retained, and to be received upon open hearts. But to the degree that I say anything out of step with or unkeeping with your word, that you would just let it be forgotten here and now. And we will pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now what I want to do this morning is a couple of things, but most importantly and kind of centrally is I want to explain why I would teach a minor prophet, and not just why would I teach a minor prophet, but why would I teach this particular minor prophet at this time? Now, there's the obvious reason for why I would choose this book that is the same kind of reason that I give you at pretty much at the start of every series that we do, and I tend to remind you throughout the course of the series as well. And that reason is simply this, that the Bible tells us that all scripture is inspired, meaning all of it is God-breathed and all of it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And all means all. All of it. Not just the stuff that's most popularly taught in the church, but all of it. That means the minor prophets, that means Leviticus, that means the Song of Solomon, that means Philemon, that means all of it is profitable, but that's all of the Bible, and we could have chosen any book here, so why Habakkuk and Habakkuk, and why now? Okay, now that's a big part of what I want to show you today, and to do that, we're going to need to take some time for a little bit of history. We're going to need to put this book in its historical context, and once we do that, I think without me even having to say anything, you're going to start to very quickly, very easily see why this book in particular speaks to us with peculiar relevance right now in America in 2020. So let's start at the beginning, not of everything, but of Israel. And some of this is going to be a review for many of you, but it's worth reviewing. And so let's just kind of take a jet tour of Israel's history, beginning with Israel. Way back in Genesis, in the very early part of Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham. And the promise that he made to him was that God would make him a great people, a great nation. The promise was that God would give him a great land, and that through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham, as he came to be known by God after the promise was made, would come to be the father of Israel, a kingdom and a people for God's own possession. God said, you and all of your descendants are going to belong to me. You're going to be mine. And so they were a people devoted to God, and they were a people with God as their king in a kingdom of peace and prosperity and righteousness. That's what the promise was. This is what you're going to be. But because of sin, that road, the road to the fulfillment of that promise, has ultimately taken thousands of years. It has not ultimately been totally fulfilled as of now. And even by the time we get only as far as Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the books that immediately follow Genesis, instead of peace and prosperity and righteousness, Israel had instead ended up in slavery in Egypt. So almost immediately after these promises are given in Genesis, by the time you get to the very next book, Exodus, Israel's in slavery. They're not a great nation who has been prospered, and this is not the direction things have gone. And then in Exodus, they're being led out of slavery, only to wander through the desert until an entire generation died off, again, because of sin. And then that the next generation goes into the promised land, where they disobeyed God still more and experienced constant violence as a result. They were constantly warring, constantly fighting, constantly defending themselves from incursion. And then just when it seemed like they'd gone as far as they would in rejecting God, as far as they could go in rejecting him, they rejected God as their very king. He is no longer our king. We want a human king like the nations of the godless peoples that surround us. And so God gave them what they asked for. He gave them a human king, and he appointed Saul as their king, and according to their demand. And to say the least, Saul was a wildly disappointing king, a wildly disappointing leader. But then after Saul, we get to David. And with David, things begin to change. The Bible tells us that David is a man after God's own heart. Now, that doesn't mean that he was perfect by any means. David wasn't a perfect man at all. He had huge, gaping character flaws. I don't need to remind you that this is the same David who committed adultery and then had the husband of the woman he committed adultery with killed. And so, in a strange way, that's a huge comfort to me. And it should be a huge comfort to you, too, because it shows that you can be a massively flawed individual and still be deeply loved and used by God. My guess is that there are very few of you here who have been involved in anything close to anything that could be described with the depth of words like adultery and murder as a combination of sins. But David was. This is something that he did. And of course, when he's confronted with that sin, he's genuinely remorseful. He's genuinely repentant. He seeks forgiveness from God. And then what does God say about this man, this murderer, this adulterer? He says he's a man after my own heart. Now, it turns out that God's not looking for perfection as much as actual devotion, that God's looking for someone who's actually committed to him. Now, that's not license to sin, but it is a comfort for those of us who do. Which, by the way, is all of us, right? So this is a comforting thing. And so David's king of Israel, and while his reign is characterized by righteous rule, it's also marked by a great deal of bloodshed, and that he's constantly at war with the Philistines and the other nations. David is a man of war. He's a warrior king, a fighter in every sense of the word. But he's also a leader in every sense of the word. He sets the standard for kings in Israel. Every king wanted to be like David. Every king, after David, I can't even imagine being a king in Israel after David was king. Because everyone's going to go, well, that's not what David did. It's not how David used to do it. Okay? Everyone's going to compare him to whatever king is there to David. And he's not just going to be the king that sets the standard. the greatest king, the Davidic king, the great Messiah, is going to come from him. God promised that his dynasty would stand forever, ultimately coming to reside in the greatest of all the Davidic kings, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But David's not just a warrior and a fighter in every sense of the word, not just a leader in every sense of the word. He's also a worshiper in every sense of the word. As you know, quite a lot of the Psalms are written by David. So he's not just a warrior, he's a bard. He's a poet. He's a warrior poet. And so this is who David is. And one of the things that's so magnetic about David is the honesty you see from him in worship. So if you ever feel fickle or sort of bipolar in your worship and affection for God, you got to love how relatable David's psalms are, right? Literally, you're in one psalm, the one we read for our call to worship, and he says, "How long, O Lord? How long will you forsake me?" You turn the page and it's, "You're so near, I can barely breathe. Where can I go from your presence? If I were to go to the bottom of the ocean, I couldn't escape you. If I were to ascend to the height of the heavens, you're there." You turn another page and it's, you know, "Will you ever hear me again?" Then you turn one more page and it's, "You've never left me." Right? I mean, you got to love David's flip-flopping and his back and forth. On and on it goes. And if you're anything like me, again, that's encouraging because you can read that and you can go, absolutely. I can identify with that. I can understand that. It's a comfort because I've had those times when I felt like he was in the room with me. And then I've had other times where I felt like the only person that heard my prayer was my dog and the Amazon spies listening on all my Alexa devices, right? So we've all been there. We've all experienced that. We've had both ends of that. And that's why so many of us are drawn to the Psalms, because we can see our hearts reflected there. We can see our own hearts there. This week in the state of California, they sent Dr. MacArthur a cease and desist letter warning him that if he didn't stop holding services in the building, that he would not only be fined, but that he could be in prison for up to 6 months. And when interviewed on the cable news channels about this, Dr. MacArthur said that apart from Jesus, his biblical hero was Paul. And he pointed out that when Paul went into a local city, he didn't ask how the hotels were. He asks how the jails were, because he's probably going to end up staying there before he leaves. And so he went on to say, listen, that's what my hero did. And he said, hey, I've done a lot of ministry over my 40 plus years of ministry, but I've never done a jail ministry. I'm open to that. Bring it on. Okay, now here's what I got to tell you. Paul is one of my biblical heroes too. I love the theological mind of Paul in the New Testament. But if the Bible were full of Pauls and only Pauls, I'd be deeply discouraged with myself, I think. I think I would really have a difficult time. And you go, well, I mean, Paul was Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he was a deep... Yeah, but after he became a believer, he was just rock star from then on out, right? And so I would be really discouraged if there were only Pauls, because when I think of Paul, I see him as standing on Mars Hill with his cape kind of blowing in the wind, proclaiming to the masses, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? He's like a biblical superhero, and I want to be there. But if I'm honest with myself, I don't know that I am. I'd like to think that I am, but I think the only way you can really know something like that is to be tested by the circumstances Paul underwent and pass the test the way that he did, to come through it successful. So would I like to think that if I were in Paul's situation, or if I were even in Dr. MacArthur's situation, somebody was threatening me with prison, I would say, great, more's the joy. Okay, I would like to think that I would. But I haven't been faced with that situation. It's hard to know. I mean, I got a wife and kids at home, and I got to think about these things, right? And so, but David's so real. He's so gritty. He's so dumb sometimes, right? And I love that about him, because he's so honest in his own weakness. And so I draw encouragement from men like David, and from men like Peter, and from men like Habakkuk, although I'm getting ahead of myself now. So that's why I think we're drawn to David, that honesty, that grit, that real devotion in the midst of real character flaws. But let's get back to the history. David rules and he pleads with God to let him build the temple. He's established Israel's borders. He's managed to bring about a certain measure of peace. There's a little bit of violence at the end of his life, but it's settling down. And it's apparent that Israel is going to win the war with the Philistines. And as they're finally heading into peace, David begins to beg God to let him build the temple. a home for God outside of the tent of meeting, a permanent residence for God. He wants to build a legitimate temple where the nations could come and worship God. And God says, no, you're not going to do it. And the reason you're not going to do it is because there's too much blood on your hands. You're a man of war. You're a man after my own heart, but you're a violent man. You're a man of war. You've spilled so much blood in your reign. I'm going to let your son Solomon build the temple, but you're not going to. And so God allows David to be part of the gathering of supplies for the building of the temple, but not the building itself. And so David gathers gold and jewels and wood and stone and all kinds of ornate work. This is going to be an extraordinarily ornate and elaborate structure. And then David dies. Just like that. Like he's the shining light in Israel's history, and then he's just dead. And if you ever need a reminder of the brevity of life, simply watch how powerful men of God die in the Bible. They had this long story, and then they die in a verse, and the story goes on. It's like, wow, not a whole lot made about that. It's true in the Bible, and it's true in your life and mine. Unless the Lord comes again first, you're going to die someday, and the world's going to move on. It's going to continue without you, and you'll largely be forgotten. Now, this is where I usually like to welcome our visitors, right? Not trying to be dark, that's just how it's going to be. That's just the reality of things. So Solomon, when his dad dies, takes the throne and rules after his father, and he builds the temple. And it's the pinnacle of Israel's history. It's the brightest moment on the landscape. They're at peace. They're building. The economy is booming. Good things are happening. All seems well with the world. And so if you're living during this time and you know that there's promises and you know what the promises are, then it could be easy to think that this is what they'd been waiting for 1,000 years. This is what they'd been looking forward to all this time. Their religious leaders have been saying, this is coming, get ready for this, this is on its way, this has been promised to us by God, and they keep walking and looking and hoping and trying to get there, and then all of a sudden, there it is. There it is, it's right in front of them. The temple's built, peace is secured, Solomon's rule is a thing of beauty and majesty, there's not a lot of threats, not a lot of problems, there's prosperity and peace and plenty, and it really looks like a golden age in Israel's history, on the surface. But if you look at Solomon's writings, you can begin to see clouds gathering on the horizon. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, "Who cares how much stuff you make and how much you build if your sons are idiots? Because at the end of the day, all that stuff's going to be built and all that good stuff's going to happen. You're just going to turn it over to a couple of boneheads." Hey, it's a paraphrase, but that's more or less what he says in Ecclesiastes. Okay, who cares what you do if your sons are just going to mess it all up? And so you read that and it comes across like maybe Solomon's having a bad day. Like maybe one of his sons mouthed off to him or did some stupid teenage trick. And he's like, I'm going to go write a stanza in Ecclesiastes about this, right? So it seems like things aren't going very well for him on that day. But if you keep following the history, Solomon too dies, as this tends to happen to people. And soon after Solomon dies, his sons take over Israel, and immediately it begins to disintegrate from the inside out. His sons are squabbling, they're infighting. It doesn't take long for Israel to split ultimately into two separate countries. You had Israel in the north, made up of 2 tribes, and Judah in the south, made up of 10 tribes. And from there, it's no time at all, it seems, before Israel just disappears. The northern kingdom just goes away. Due to their rampant immorality and gross idolatry, God judges them, and they get taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and they're led off into exile. And that leaves Judah all alone, all by themselves, falling further and further themselves into idolatry. In fact, by the time we pick up the story, there's a different king in Judah. Judah has King Ammon now, and he's not just done some bad things. He's built temples to other gods in the midst of the land of Israel. And not just that, but he's actually, during his reign, there are actually like pagan worship artifacts and idols in the temple of God, in the God of Israel's temple. You've got idols and you've got Asherah in the temple itself. And so the people of Judah are brazenly and high-handedly idolatrous. And the temple that Solomon built, that monument to God's fulfillment of his promises, has begun to fall apart and become dilapidated. And Israel's gone from the pinnacle of her history to the bottom of the valley in just a few short generations. But as tends to happen, King Ammon dies, and his son Josiah takes over at the age of 8. 8 years old. Now, a lot of you know I have 3 boys. 2 of them are already older than 8, and 1 is getting closer every day. And this whole idea blows my circuit. An 8-year-old taking over as king. And I try to imagine what a country would be like if my 6-year-old, or even if my 11-year-old, or God forbid my 16-year-old, were to rule that country. What would life be like? My guess is it would be really cool for a little while, and then it would just be a spectacular implosion. So initially it'd be great, but it would come down pretty quick, because when all of your tax dollars and revenues go towards entitlement programs to make sure everybody gets to play whatever video game they want, whenever they want, that's going to be a problem. And when kids get to be the bosses and parents have to obey them, and when school is outlawed, because of course it would be, and when all of these things begin to happen, things go downhill pretty quickly. But in this case, it turns out that an 8-year-old Josiah is a way better ruler than Ammon, his father. Now, if you're so bad that your 8-year-old outrules you, okay, this gives you some idea of what's going on. But unlike his idolatrous father, Josiah, at the age of 16, devotes his mind and his heart to God, the one true and living God, not just gods, but God. And he begins to lead all kinds of national reforms among God's people to repent of their idolatry and to turn back to the Lord. But he doesn't do it alone. He's got some help, because during this time, contemporary with Josiah, there's a prophet God raised up who's out there calling the nation to repentance on threat of judgment. He's a little known guy by the name of Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah begins to call people back to the living God. And at the same time, Josiah decides he needs to fix up that temple that's gotten so broken down. He needs to get rid of all the pagan artifacts, clean everything out, and he needs to fix it back up and get it back into good repair. And so they get in there and they start to clean it up. They start to renovate it and straighten it out. And in the process of the renovations, the high priest in that reconstruction finds a scroll. The Bible tells us what's on that scroll is the law. But that's shorthand for the Old Testament. We don't know what books were on that particular scroll, but based on the response that follows, regardless of the historian, whether we're talking about a Christian theologian or just a secular historian, nearly everyone agrees that that scroll was more than likely the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So chances are they found the law. Whatever it was, though, it's totally, I want you to hear this, totally new to the people of Israel in that generation. Totally new. Think about that. The land of Judah had become so corrupt, so idolatrous, so neglectful of their covenant commitments to God that this was basically lost knowledge. It was an artifact. They had never seen it before. They didn't even know to be looking for it. They didn't know that it existed, and yet they found it just the same. And Josiah opens it up with the high priest, and they read it, and they tear their clothes in mourning and weep as they read it. They read these words, and it rends their hearts, because the law is a mirror designed to show us all our shortcomings and failures when it comes to being perfect, as God has called us to be perfect. And so Josiah had recommitted himself to the Lord, and he knew things needed reform. He knew that Judah had gotten off track with their covenant relationship to God, but he had no idea how bad it really was until they found that scroll and began reading it and lining themselves up next to it and going, how are we doing? And then they found out it was a disaster. And so they read it and they weep, and an amazing thing happens. Something astonishing. Josiah calls the entire nation together. It's an ancient Judahite State of the Union address, and no one changes the channel. Everyone is there. Everyone shows up. And so they all come in, and Josiah and the high priest read the scroll to the people, and they are devastated. They're crushed. They're so convicted that their hearts are broken over what they hear and how far they've drifted from it. And so Josiah proclaims a Passover meal. He points people back to God's deliverance of them, calls them back into their covenant relationship with God, finishes the renovations on the temple, and the result is a mass repentance and what can only be described as an Old Testament revival. It's absolutely incredible. In almost every sphere of culture, there is a call back to God. I just try to imagine what this would be like to see something like this happen in our culture. It would literally be the government, the education sector, the sciences, agriculture, business, the religious landscape, every domain of society agreeing at one time and all at once, we need to repent and turn in faith back to our God. We need to repent and turn in faith back to our God. So imagine if all at once the president went on the air and read the Bible and all of America tuned in. When it was over, there was a mass repentance and abortion stopped being a thing. Just wasn't something we really did anymore. No more riots. The LGBTQ movement halted and repented voluntarily. Schools and the New York Stock Exchange and the halls of government committed themselves to the glory of God as their first priority. The division that's tearing our country apart is replaced by the unity of a shared attitude of repentance and renewed devotion. And every non-Christian religious organization and false ideology is repented of. And the biggest problem our local Christian churches have is trying to figure out how to handle the influx of new people who are coming in, renewing their devotion to God and wanting to be part of the body. That's what's going on in Israel during Josiah's reign. It's nothing short of astonishing. It's incredible. In fact, Josiah was so committed to his reforms and to restoring to God his rightful place in Judah that in 2 Kings 23:25 we have these words immortalized by the Spirit of God. Quote, before him, listen to this, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like arise after him. Who came before Josiah? David. Before him, there was no king like him who served with all his heart, soul, mind. That's an echo of the great commandment, by the way. Not bad for a king with a godless father who took the throne at the tender age of 8, is it? So this is who he is. Now, let me get us from there to Habakkuk. That's what's going on in Judah, but there were three main powers in the world at this time, and Judah is not one of them. Okay, there are three primary powder. Judah at this time is like Rhode Island or Vermont or Delaware. Okay? It's no one's afraid of Vermont. Right? Like it's just no one if Vermont decided to declare war on Texas tomorrow, I doubt we'd even notice. Okay? Like honestly, our very best rednecks would handle it at the north border. Okay? We would never even hear about it. All right? And so this is what's going on. By the way, that's not a pejorative. I include myself in that group of rednecks. And so here's what's going on. You've got this little bitty place. Vermont's beautiful. I've seen pictures, but there's like 113 people there, and no one pays attention to it. Okay? It's a non-issue. On a good day, if we gathered everyone together, like this is pretty full right now. If we had more people come in here, we'd have to add chairs. If we all got together and armed ourselves with sticks, I think we could repel the entire state of Vermont if they came and tried to invade Texas. This is Judah. No one's intimidated by them. No one cares. The point is, they're small, they're almost insignificant, and if not for their geographical location on trade routes up the coast between the major players, no one would care about them at all. They're not exactly a world power, but you have three world powers at the time. One of them is Assyria. They're the king of the hill. Assyria is the biggest guy on the block, but they're in rapid decline. At this point in time, they're coming down quickly. And then secondly, you've got the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans, and they are brutal, and they are wicked, and they also just happen to be on the rise. They happen to be growing even as Assyria is declining. And so these people are extremely violent, they are extremely aggressive, they're extremely imperialistic, and they have a chip on their collective shoulder. They want to prove to the rest of the world just how violent they are, just how scary they are, just how seriously they should be taken, and how powerful they are. Now, imagine, when you think of Babylon, imagine what you would think in regards to maybe an Iran or a North Korea in terms of attitude and behavior, but with the population and power and supremacy of a world power. So this is not a fair comparison because numerically and size-wise, they're just not worthy to be compared, but just to give you an idea of the way they were viewed at the time, imagine if North Korea or Iran had the size and power of China or Russia. Okay, so this is what you're looking at with Babylon. So that's your Babylonians, that's your Chaldeans. They're brutal, they're imperialist, they're wantonly violent, and by no standard of judgment would you call these good people. To quote from another commentator on the history of the Babylonian Empire, I love this quote. They said, They're the kind of country that if fire fell on them from heaven and burned them all up, or if wild bears suddenly attacked them and killed every single one of them, we would just go, yeah, that kind of makes sense. Okay, so this is the kind of people that you're dealing with. They're your second major power. And then you had Egypt, and Egypt too was a major power, but also in decline. So you got two major powers declining, you have one ascending. Well, in the midst of all this, Pharaoh Necho II sends a letter to Josiah and says he wants to take his army through Judah into Assyria. Okay, now remember, Judah's only important as a place you travel through to get somewhere else. It's a flyover state before flying was a thing. Okay, and so they're going to go through there, but we're not entirely sure what Necho's going to do up there with his army, but he asks for permission, and Josiah says no. You cannot march your army through Judah. And so this enrages Necho because Vermont isn't going to tell Texas what he can do with his army. Okay? And so what happens then is he marches his army straight through Judah anyway, but Josiah is not just going to lay down and take it. And so he calls together the army of Judah and meets the armies of Egypt in the valley of Megiddo. And you got to admire Josiah. He disguises himself as a soldier and he joins the ranks of his men. And you might say, well, that's pretty stupid. You're the king. You should be up high somewhere looking down on the armies and kind of judging what's going on. But to a man in the trenches, to have your king say, no, I'm not going to ask you to die for me. I'll go fight with you and die alongside you if need be. That's just an incredibly inspiring, moving thing. And this is the kind of person Josiah is. And so he's got his sword on. He's got his uniform on. He's going to go charge the fields with his men. And in the middle of the Battle of Megiddo, Josiah the Reformer, this man being used by God to call people to repentance and life in him, is killed. Well, Josiah has sons of his own. And the people of Judah immediately take one of his sons, Jehoahaz, and they put him on the throne. Because you got to figure, you know, if the father was this good of a ruler, then certainly the sons will be. And so they put Jehoahaz on the throne, but he's not going to last very long. Because as soon as his bottom hits the royal seat, he's going to begin to rule in the footsteps of his grandfather Ammon, and not like his father Josiah. He's immediately going to lead the Israelis back into idolatry, the Judahites. But there's still Necho to consider. When he's done with whatever he's doing up in Assyria, then he circles his army and comes back down. And on the way back down, he stops by and takes Jehoahaz off the throne. So he slapped them coming and going. Listen, Vermont, you're not going to tell me what I can do. And I'm going to show you how powerful I am. And so he takes Jehoahaz prisoner. He pulls him back down into Egypt, where Jehoahaz will die in captivity. And then he puts Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, on the throne. And Jehoiakim is more of a slime ball than a slime ball brother. Like, way more. He's worse. And he's a bit of a puppet king for Pharaoh Necho. And so he'll spend the next 11 years leading Judah straight to their destruction. All the reforms Josiah made, all the repentance Josiah pushed for, all of the God-honoring, God-exalting change, all of the progress in righteousness was completely wiped out, blown to pieces. And in the midst of increasing state-sponsored depravity and rebellion and godless injustice, that's when Habakkuk comes on the scene. So that's a long bit of history. Why did we go through all of that? Because I want you to understand that by the time Habakkuk enters the stage, this is a long-established pattern of cyclical wickedness. They would have good times, like during Josiah's reign or during David's, where things are punctuated by good times, things are punctuated by morality, and then each time they fell afterwards, they seem to fall deeper and deeper and deeper into a pit. And by the time Habakkuk comes on the scene, the pit's pretty deep and it's pretty dark. It's looking pretty ugly. It's not always been as dark of a time as it was in Habakkuk's days, but the darkness wasn't new either. It had happened before. And God had shown mercy time and time again, calling his people back to repentance and even bringing out revival in Josiah's day. God had been patient. God had been merciful. But in spite of his former blessing, when a people insist on becoming increasingly depraved and idolatrous and immoral, and every nation on earth should listen and pay heed to this message. When they insist on continually thumbing their nose at God and becoming more and more immoral, God's patience will ultimately give way to his judgment. His patience will run out. And when judgment falls, it falls quickly. Now, one note before we look at the first portion of the book together. Habakkuk's unique in that among the prophets, this is the only one that doesn't begin with some kind of call or commission. God doesn't call Habakkuk and say, go say this to the nations. Rather, instead, what we have here is unique because we have a dialogue. The entire book is a dialogue between God and the prophet Habakkuk, which Habakkuk records as a means of proclaiming the truths that he's learned. What we have here is something almost like if David, in his Psalms of Lament, got an answer from God, and they talked back and forth about it. Had a bit of a conversation, okay? It's not unlike what you see in Job, when Job complains to God, but then later on in the book, God says, okay, listen here, little man, okay? And just completely puts him in his place. This is kind of what's going on in Habakkuk. And so it begins with Habakkuk wondering how in the world God can allow the situation in Judah to continue just as it is. Now, we're going to look very briefly at Habakkuk's first complaint today. That's all we're going to look at. So look with me just in verse 1, if you would. It says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and will you not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. You know, the first thing I want you to see on this is that these are strong words. These are strong words. Now, you may not pick it up from your translation, depending on what translation you're reading from. But another translation renders these words like this. How long must I call out to you for help while you don't listen? Violence is everywhere. How long are you going to sit by and do nothing? That's bold, isn't it? That's pretty direct. I don't think it's quite an accusation of God, but it's a lot grittier and more blunt than maybe most of us would pray, don't you think? How long, God, are you not going to listen when we're asking you for good things? How long are you going to sit by and do nothing and allow evil to rule? How long, God, are you going to tolerate this? Again, like David in the Psalms and even like Job toward the end of his experience, what we have is honesty here. We have grit and realism. Habakkuk's not holding back. He's laying the true feeling of his heart before God. He's not being nice and sort of sanitized before God. And let me just suggest to you, there's nothing particularly wrong with that. God knows your heart. Even if your words are nice, he knows what you're thinking. He knows the questions that are keeping you up at night. And so Habakkuk just out with it. God, why? How long? How long are you going to let this happen? And then look at verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Now, notice there's a presupposition of God's sovereignty here. There's a presupposition of his sovereignty underneath this. God, you could put a stop to all this. This is all within your power. You make me, he says, see iniquity. You cause me to look on wickedness. Habakkuk's having a hard time reconciling in his own mind what he knows about God's goodness and his righteousness and his holiness and his justice and God's meticulous sovereign control over every event of history. He's having a difficult time reconciling that with what he knows about what he's seeing on a day-to-day basis. If the Westminster Confession of Faith or the 1689 London Confession had been written by this time, Habakkuk might say, God, if your decrees are that by which you freely and unchangeably foreordain all things whatsoever comes to pass, then what in the world is going on here? What's happening here? How can I reconcile who I know you to be with what I see happening all around me? This doesn't seem right. Something seems wrong here. And then he goes on in verse 4. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. So this is what Habakkuk is seeing. All around him, it seems like there's violence and wickedness and destruction. He says in verse 3, strife exists and contention arises. In other words, I'm surrounded by people who just love to argue and fight. And then in verse 4, the law is ignored. In other words, there's anarchy here, God. And then in verse 4, again, justice is never upheld. God, there's not just anarchy, they're getting away with it. No one is holding them accountable. The people who should be putting a stop to this are just letting it happen, or worse, encouraging it. He says, this is what's going on all over the place. Let me read a paraphrase of these verses. It's not a translation. It's more of a commentary. But listen to how it brings these ideas into common language. God, how long do I have to cry out for help before you listen? How many times do I have to yell, help, murder, police, before you come to the rescue? Why do you force me to look at evil, stare trouble in the face day after day? Anarchy and violence break out, quarrels and fights all over the place. Law and order fall to pieces. Justice is a joke. The wicked have the righteous hamstrung and stand justice on its head. Now, I told you at the beginning that one of my main goals here was to help you understand why I chose for us to walk through this book now. Are you picking up on it yet? Is it starting to make a little more sense? Does this sound familiar at all? God, if you're sovereign over everything, if you're in control of every minute event of history, if nothing happens apart from your will and your decree, then what in the world is going on here? How can you allow this to continue for another minute? Help me understand what you're doing here, Lord, because I can't reconcile what I'm seeing with what I know about you. I wonder if you've turned on the news or perused social media lately and felt this way. Even just a little bit. God, what is going on here? And maybe you have and maybe you haven't. Maybe you've heard someone else who has voiced a concern that they feel this way. Maybe they've challenged your faith, or their own faith has been challenged by these kinds of thoughts. Maybe so, maybe not. But I'm betting that if you are a Christian, and you've been a Christian for longer than about 15 minutes, and if you believe, as the Bible clearly teaches, that God is sovereign and utterly in control, then there has been a time, and there probably will be a number of them in your future, when you have wondered, God, I don't understand what's happening here. I have cried out to you, asking for you to take care of this, and I can't reconcile what I know about your goodness with what I'm seeing and what I'm observing and what I'm going through. God, what's going on? Where are you? Why are you silent? That's the question of Habakkuk. Where is God when evil seems to be taking over? Where is God when darkness falls? What is the posture of the Christian to be toward a sovereign God during dark times? Because folks, we're in some dark times. We're in some difficult moments. 2020 has been something, hasn't it? And I don't mean to be a downer. Yeah, I do. I've noticed that there seems to be a prevailing idea that 2020, the year, is the enemy. Right? Once, if we can just get to December 31st, whew, we can all go, whew, that stunk. Glad we can move on from this now. Listen, I remember how excited we were to be done with 2019. Do you? You remember the memes that came out at the beginning of 2020? So glad 2019 is over. Will 2021 be better than 2020? It might be. But it might not be. I bet a lot of folks who celebrated the end of 2019 would gladly go back to 2019 conditions right about now. Right? So then, what are we to do in dark times like these? When we don't know what the future holds and there seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel, at least none that we can see. That's what we'll be looking at for the next few weeks together. But from these first few verses, let me just toss a couple of principles at you. Just two quick things to take with you as an application from this initial text. First, expect that life will sometimes be a dumpster fire. Okay? In fact, I didn't just choose that language randomly. Merriam-Webster actually added that term to the dictionary in 2018 when it was coined colloquially to describe, quote, an utterly calamitous or mismanaged situation or occurrence, a disaster. Now, I want you to think about that. We can't wait for 2021 because we think 2020 is going to be over and it's going to be behind us. But when we were in 2019, we couldn't wait for that to be over and to be in 2020. And when we were in 2018, we created a new dictionary term to describe how horrible things were. Think about it. I almost named this series Faith in a Dumpster Fire. I even created a graphic, but our elders have no sense of humor at all. And so we have this. In all seriousness, though, things aren't getting better. I hate to break it to you. They are not getting better. We may have upticks like they did in Josiah's time, but they are not getting better. America may see an influx of church attendance and unity in the wake of a devastating terrorist attack, for instance. And we may go, this is good. There's unity like we've never seen before. People are attending church in numbers that we've never seen before, but give it a year. Okay? Give it a year. For that matter, give it 19 years, and we'll almost completely forget, even though we plaster never forget everywhere. Right? Things aren't getting better. They may get better for a little while, but once the good times pass, the dumpster fire comes back 10 times more hot and smelly than it was before. And we shouldn't be surprised by that as Christians, because the dumpster fire is fueled by human depravity. And in case you've missed what the Bible tells us on that topic, let me refresh your memory from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So humanity, who has been given stewardship over the earth, is making of that stewardship an utterly calamitous or mismanaged situation or occurrence, a disaster, i.e. a dumpster fire. And wherever you find the unregenerate man and woman, you find a growing dumpster fire. No organization, no town, no state, no country, no gathering of humans on the face of the earth, period, will be immune or above it. You put people together, and what you're going to find is that eventually you're going to have a dumpster fire on your hands. I don't care where you put them. Put them in a church. You're going to have to deal with little, you're going to have to put it out before it becomes dumpster fires. Because that's our nature. That's who we are and what we do. So that may sound pessimistic, but you should expect that things will go from bad to worse, because the inerrant, utterly trustworthy Word of God says that's exactly what you should expect, that things are going to go from bad to worse. And contrary to popular opinion, we're not making collective progress morally. We're regressing morally. We're devolving into greater and greater immorality. And God said it would happen, and it is. And as pessimistic as that may seem to say, for us Christians, that's not really pessimistic at all. That's affirming. It's affirming because it tells us that we're getting closer to the day when Christ will return and extinguish the dumpster fire. And not only that, but it affirms the truth of the Word of God. When God's word says this is what's going to happen, and lo and behold, that's what happens. As Christians, we shouldn't go, oh, this is terrible. No, we go, yeah, that's what God's word says is going to happen. And I'm affirmed in my trust of his word when it does. And since what we're seeing is exactly what the Bible tells us we ought to expect, that should strengthen our faith. The second and final application I want to make from this text is drawn from that. First application, life's going to look like a dumpster fire. Second application, when the world is a dumpster fire, our doubt should turn us to God and not away from him. Turn us to God and not away from him. Notice what Habakkuk did with his doubts. He took them to God himself. He didn't go on blogs, talk about, you know, I'm having major doubts. You know, these are the things that are going on. No, he took them to God himself. Now, we tend to think of doubt as a bad thing. We tend to think of doubt as the kind of thing. Doubt can be a bad thing if our doubts carry us away from God to speak to others about him. But if our doubts carry us to God to speak to him about them, then in a paradoxical way, our doubts can actually be an expression of faith and confidence. Because Habakkuk wasn't doubting God's existence or his care he was struggling to reconcile his, listen to the word, confidence in God's goodness with what he was seeing around him. With what he was seeing around him. He's going to go to God directly with his complaints, saying, God, I don't know what to do with this because I know who you are, and who you are means none of this makes any sense to me. What are you doing? What's going on here? Please help me understand. And the incredible thing here is that God's going to answer him. God's going to give him an answer. And in Habakkuk, we'll get an answer to the question in our own hearts too. And we'll look at the first part of that answer next week. But pray with me in the meantime, in closing. Father, once again, thank you so much that because of what we know about you, what we see in our world can create cognitive dissonance for us. We can look at what's going on in the world and say, this doesn't seem consistent with the goodness of God. But we don't question you. We question what's going on in the world. How can this be? How can this happen? Lord, I pray that as we study Habakkuk, that you would give us just a firm faith, an unswerving trust in your sovereign wisdom, grace, and power. And we'll pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.